Welcome. I remember now all the things I was going to say in announcements. Welcome. If you are streaming online, glad that you're a part of this time. We love that our platform has been increased because of the global pandemic that we're in the middle of. That's a special thing. God's giving us a greater reach, and we care very much about how far He wants to carry the gospel, whether it's here in person or online or anywhere that God can get glory. That's where we want to be, and that's what we want to be doing. So welcome. Glad that you're here. And I want to jump in. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 10. That's where we're going to be spending our time. But I can't stop thinking about the brokenness that's around us. It's like every new thing that happens is a picture of how broken the world is that we live in. Started off with a pandemic, and then it shifted quickly and in a moment to the racial disparity. And then thing after thing continued to happen and unfold, and what can we do about it? And it's all signs of the brokenness around us. But here's the thing, I want to paint a picture. There's a kingdom that is being built right now. There's a kingdom that's being built, and I want to give some clarity on what that kingdom looks like and who that kingdom is ruled by. There's a kingdom that's being built in this world, and it's of this world, and the ruler has been from the time that God created this earth. The ruler of the kingdom being built all around us has a name, and his name is the Satan. That is the accuser, the one who accuses, and he's building a kingdom. In fact, there's a verse in the New Testament that sheds some clarity on this ruler. It says, the God, small g, of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is a ruler who's building a kingdom, and look and listen and consider that all the brokenness around us is a part of what happens when you have a kingdom. So imagine with me, this is a kingdom. We'll pretend it's the Tower of Babel, because that's what they were doing in Genesis 11. They were building a kingdom so that their name could be great. They didn't want to be under God's name. They wanted to build their own kingdom and have their own name be increased. And so this, the tower, the kingdom that is being built. But we do recognize, don't we, that every time you remove one of the values of the kingdom, it gets what? Does it get weaker or stronger? It gets weaker. And so every time, because we were a kingdom, we're a nation, right? Another word for kingdom, we're a nation built on Judeo-Christian values. Every time you remove one of those values, the kingdom that is being built doesn't get stronger, it gets weaker. And so you look around in society, and every time that a value is removed, what happens? Things get a little crazier, a little shakier, a little more scary. And eventually, once you remove enough, that's what happens, and the kingdom comes toppling down. And it's like we're living in the midst of this kingdom that's crashing in on itself. And that's what happens when you remove the values that we were built on. Not because the guys were awesome or special, like our founding fathers, though they had some pretty cool things about them, but because what they chose to build as a foundation could endure for as long as we honored the values that were inherent to that. And so there is a kingdom. There's an amazing author. He's an Australian pastor. His name's Mark Sayers, and he kind of coined more recently this idea that we live in this, not that we live in an upside-down kingdom, but as children of the King, we're building an upside-down kingdom. The kingdom of our Father, which is different than the kingdom of the ruler of this world, there's two kingdoms being built. We're called to build an upside-down kingdom, and we can see that all throughout Scripture, that when God does something, it often doesn't look like what we expected Him to do. And so instead of using the firstborn, He used the secondborn. That's what He did with Jacob, right? And then Judah later on, he and even Isaac, wasn't Abraham's firstborn, it was his secondborn. He was a child of promise. God always does things a little bit differently than what we expect. And if you've lived any amount of life, you know that what you expect God to do isn't always or even typically how he acts. No matter how bad we want it to work out a certain way, God often has a different plan and it looks a little different than what we expected. And so we're building here an upside down kingdom. And that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to build. So if you're in Psalm 10, great. I'm glad you brought your Bible. There should be a Bible around you. If there's not, we're going to have it on the screen. But we care about what God says because it's God who says it, not necessarily what I say. What I say doesn't matter very much unless it's a picture of what God says and it's accurate. And so when you have your Bible, you can check to see if what I'm saying is true according to God's word. And so I want to paint you just a little picture. So we have the kingdom idea. Here's why we're talking about the kingdom right now, because we're doing a two-part series, and it's called Kingdom Songs. Kingdom Songs. Here's what you need when you're surrounded by a broken kingdom that is pressing in on you. You need songs for your soul in these broken days. And I want to tell you, that's exactly what the Israelites had. Because the first five books of the Bible, we call them the Penta, meaning five, Tuk, meaning something else, maybe law. But Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. Here's what the Psalms are split up into. Even if you have an English translation, it's not Hebrew, and it's not Greek, the Septuagint, it's just an English translation, you still will have five books throughout the Psalms. And it mirrors the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. And it actually is, if you can get back and look at it from a high level, it's the whole history of Israel from start to finish. And so these five books of the Bible, or these five books in the Psalms, are a songbook for kingdom people who are in the midst of a broken kingdom and are trying to build, be a part of building the upside down kingdom. Because we need songs for our soul, because the truth is, we're not just physical people. We had a speaker come in and train a lot of our leaders the last 2 days, and he made a really significant point, and that was that in psychology, what they care about is the ology, the study of. They don't care about the psyche or the psyche, which is the soul, because they don't believe that the most important part of a person is the soul. And so when you look at the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders, all you see is descriptions of what's happening. You don't see prescriptions of how to change it, because they're not considering the soul of a person. And yet when God breathed into the dust, out came Adam, both body, flesh, and soul. And the soul is what resembles the Lord, the Creator, who made it. And so our souls get pretty sideways when brokenness is crushing us and is all around us. And we need a song to sing that expresses the hurt and the pain that we have. Listen, I've been going to church since I was a child, an infant, right? I went to church my whole life. I never heard a sermon talking about what we're going to talk about today, and I think it's so very important for us all to understand. And so what we're going to talk about today is the idea of lament. And if you look at the Psalms as a whole, you can break it up into two categories. Two high-level categories. Now, really, you can break it up into 12, but for our purposes, we're going to break it up into two. And the 2 weeks that we're going to be talking, this week and in another couple weeks, I'll finish it. This week is lament. The next one is praise. You can cover the whole gambit of the songbook of the Israelites, the people of God, and you can understand it in those two categories, lament and praise. And if we wanted to know how many laments are in the Bible and how many praises, what's that look like, then we would probably look at the screen behind me. And here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to see. I don't have one of those markers that you can circle. Maybe we'll invest in that. It starts with, this is lament on the bottom, Psalms of praise on the top. It starts heavy in the lament category, 19. But as the book continues, it continues to trend upwards, to trend. The whole songbook trends into praise. And so praise starts really small in the beginning, but then it increases as the book goes on. And I want you to know, Christian brother, Jesus follower and sister, that in this world, there is going to be persecution and there's going to be reasons and cause for lament. But when you serve Jesus, there is a proverb that says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. That is what the life of a Christian holds. And you may not see it yet, but one day your lament is going to be turned into praise, just like the great book of Psalms, which is the biggest book in our Bible. And so we need to understand, what is lament? What is lament? There's a great pastor in Indianapolis, where I came from last, and he taught me one class, and he wrote a book recently. His name's Mark Vrogop, and he just completed a second book, kind of a follow-up, but it was all about the idea of lament. And so from his book, I grabbed a few quotes, and there's some other theologians who talk in depth about lament. Here's what a lament is. It's a cry for help based on confidence in God's character. Lament, a cry. Everybody say a cry. A cry for help. That means you're in desperation. That means you need something outside of you. But it's based on confidence in God's character. So if we read the Psalms all the way through, it would sound a lot like a lot of people complaining. And I want you to know that lament has an element of complaint. But the underlying and the strategic and the main difference is that a complaint is, the next slide, an accusation against God that maligns his character. The difference is when you take a cry and you go to God for something that's out of sorts, something that's not working, something that's broken, underneath it, what changes it into a lament instead of a complaint is that you have a confident hope that God is who he says he is, even though your eyes don't see it, even though it doesn't make sense why all this is happening. You have a confident hope under the surface that God is trustworthy. A complaint is an accusation against God that doesn't believe he's good, but instead maligns his character and tears him down and doesn't believe that he is trustworthy. And that's the difference between a lament and a complaint. And so Mark Vrogop said that a third of the Psalms are in the minor key. At least a third of the Psalms are in a minor key. Another theologian, N.T. Wright, said that nearly two-thirds of the Psalms are under the category of lament. Two-thirds of the Psalms could fall under the category of lament. I had another professor when I was getting my master's, and he said that the biggest category, and he broke it down into 12, he said the biggest category in all of the 12 is lament. And so three men who are saying the same thing. Lament is heavy in the Psalms, and maybe that's because this world that we're in, this kingdom that is being built all around us and is crushing us from the outside, is hard to navigate, is difficult to understand. How can a good sovereign God be in control when all of the world around me seems to be falling apart? And so one other quote that I think will be helpful is that the people of God, a lament is a song for the people of God who are living under God's sovereignty, with an awareness of God's sovereignty, but they're surrounded by the world's tragedy. So that was obviously a paraphrase. Lament is the language of a people who believe in God's sovereignty but live in a world with tragedy. We need to understand what a lament is before we can understand why we need this lament, why we need this song for our soul. Because the truth is, the pain that you have inside, and all of us have it, it will not be processed. It will be stunted from being able to for you to work through it if you do not deal with it the way that God made you to deal with it. And lament is the way, is the pathway through which you can find healing. You will be able to process your pain through this category. And so I want to look at a lament. Psalm 10 is where you are, and we're going to tackle this lament, and I want you to see some really important things about what this lament is made up of for the purpose of you being able to enter into a lament. It may be your first time. It may be something you've done for a long time, but I want you to know something. The elders and the leaders of this church believe more and more that this is becoming a place of healing. God's church, where God's people meet, is where God's presence falls. And when you're in God's presence, you experience a healing. I'm not just talking about physical, though that can happen. God can do that, and He does. I'm also talking about mental. I'm talking about emotional, and I'm talking about spiritual. If you want healing, there is no other hospital that's better in the world than God's house, because sickness cannot stay where He is. And so when we come here, I want you to begin to expect that I am going to experience a healing that I can't find with my therapist, and I can't find with my doctor, and I can't find anywhere else than when I meet face to face with my Creator. And so the first truth I want you to see, the first reality, is know what you run to in times of trouble. Note, if you're a person who takes notes, this would be the first point in the outline. Note what you run to in times of trouble. But as I do, because I get ahead of myself, I need you to know what the talk is actually called. And that is your underscore. Your underscore. Score. Here's the thing. When you're under the pressure and the weight that the broken world and the broken kingdom around us is pushing down on us, you need a score. Not a score like I shot and I scored. Hello, Michael Jordan. You need a score like the music that runs through the Lord of the Rings movie. That's what I'm talking about right now, right? The score that is the composition that carries the movie along. Without the music, you will not experience everything that that movie can be. And without the music of lament, you will not be able to process the pain that this movie that you're living, this story that God's chosen you to live, you won't be able to experience the fullness that God wants for you. You need a score and you need a lament. And so let's put on our headphones. Let's turn on the soundtrack and let's see what is a lament and why do I need it so bad. And not only that, how do I get to that place? Because without it, we may miss out on the healing that God has for us. And so Psalm 10 verse 1 says this, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away?" And if you're in pain, you know what that sounds like, right? Screaming out, crying out, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away?" It sounds like an accusation, but it's a question, right? God, you said this, but you are standing far away. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Listen, if I've ever needed you, it's now. Why are you not here? Why can I not experience your presence? Why is it that the evil and the wicked are around me? And they are winning this life. The question addresses God in the first person. That's true of laments. You always go to God. Where you run to when it gets hard? Where is it? Where is it that you run to? Because if it's not God, you're not going to have the answers that you need, because He knows all of them. And He will help you sort them out. But if you don't go to Him and address Him in the first person, you may never experience the healing that He has for you. And so go to Him and talk to Him in the first person. When you have trials and troubles and sorrows, go directly to God with it. That's what this lament is showing us. When you have things that you can't figure out, go to God with whatever the question is. I know we can ask some pretty ugly questions in here if you're like me. But you have to get them out. They will tear you up inside. They will get you all sorts of sideways if you do not take them and lay them at the feet of Jesus. If you do not take them to God, they will do a work inside of you that will impact the way you deal with the trouble that you're experiencing. Is it not true that when you experience pain and hardship, it feels like you're the only one, that no one else understands? When you lose a friend, but that friend is still living, when you have the death of a parent that you'll never get back, when you are maligned by a church leader and you can't make it right, when you experience the hardship of this life in all the ways that I know are present in this room, does it not feel like God is hiding? Like you can't fix it, and when will He? It feels personal because pain is personal. Pain shows us that we're meant for something else. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, He called it the Garden of Eden, which means pleasure. We're made for pleasure. God made us for pleasure, and He wanted us to experience pleasure. We're the ones who decided we want to do it on our own. We want to build a kingdom with the bad guy. We want to do it our own way. And so we gave up pleasure and we got pain. That's what happened in the beginning. And it's what's happening every day since then. It feels like God is hiding. It feels like God doesn't care. But I talked about this last week. I want you to know emotions are really good indicators. They're really good indicators of reality, but they're not trustworthy as guides. They're really good indicators of what's happening, of reality, but as guides, they're not trustworthy. So God gave us our emotions, and we need help processing them because it's difficult to process out what our emotions are, what they're telling us, what do I do with them. They are God-given, but they're not good guides into a better reality. They will not lead you where you want to go. And so you have to be aware of them and not trust them to take you to the better place. And that's why, to start, we have to go to God first with our trouble. Every other place you go to will leave you dissatisfied. Every other place you run to for healing, for comfort, to know what's happening will leave you dissatisfied. The second thing that we see here, the second truth in reality, is know who the wicked are. We need to understand who the wicked are. Because if this is going to become our lament, we need to know what would drive us to this place to need to cry out in lament. And so verse 2 says this: "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised." The arrogance for the wicked is their attitude. If you see someone who's arrogant, that is a marker that this may be someone who's actually wicked. They may be arrogant and they may be winning at being arrogant, but if they're a wicked person, there's a good chance that they are arrogant. If they are wicked as a person, there's a good chance that they are arrogant. And not only is arrogance their attitude, but schemes are their activity. Now, the thing about schemes is that until it comes to fruition, you don't always know that it's happening. You don't always know that you're being taken advantage of. That's what a scheme is. And yet the wicked are constantly scheming. They're trying to take advantage of the helpless. They're trying to hotly pursue the poor. Verse 3 says this, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." Listen, their desires are for self-advancement. The wicked desire self-advancement. That's what their desires are. The motives of their heart are to advance their cause. And so, all the fruit of their life, how do you know if that self-advancement is characteristic of this wicked person? All the fruit of their life belongs to the me tree. They have this me tree, and everything that they do, somehow, whether you see it or not, is a fruit of me. And they have the me tree that they live for and that they constantly are trying to promote. And so they deny Jesus. It says in this verse, they curse and renounce the Lord. They deny Jesus because Jesus says, "Come and die." But the only song they know is "Me, Myself, and..." I know, it's lame. You guys might remember it, though. Right? They have this me tree, and what they're saying all the time is "Me, Myself, and I." That's not what Jesus says. He says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and then follow me. If you're going to be my disciple, you can't have the me tree. You can't live for the fruit of self-advancement. If you want to know who the wicked are, they're people who are constantly talking about themselves and making life about themselves and taking advantage of others. That characterizes the wicked. Verse 4 goes on, it says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him," doesn't seek God. And his thoughts are, "There is no God." The Hebrew would render it like this: according to the height of his nose, they do not seek. We get that euphemism in English because if someone turns up their nose to something, we would say they're snooty, right? Like all the coffee snobs who won't drink Folgers, right? Right, they're snooty. They turn up their nose to things that they're better than, right? All his thoughts are, "There is no God." Listen, this isn't a philosophical assertion. This isn't God doesn't exist. Rather, it's a confident affirmation that God will not act against me. It's not a philosophical assertion that there is no God. It's not Richard Dawkins writing a book called The God Delusion and saying it's stupid to believe in God. That's not what this is saying. Even though they say there is no God, what they really mean is that God will not act against me. He will not react when I act. That's what the wicked say. It's living a life as if you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, to whomever you want. That's what the wickedness is. That's what evil is. Living your life or seeing someone who lives their life as if God doesn't exist and he doesn't care what you do with your time and your resources. Verse 5 says this, "His ways prosper at all times. Your judgment, O God, are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them." Sometimes the wicked prosper. That's true. We see it around us. Those who are corrupt seem to continue winning. Those who are corrupt continue to be in power. This verse is saying, yes, sometimes the wicked seem to be winning. And the Hebrew gives the idea of someone who goes into a court case, a legal setting, and they have so much confidence of their success that they act as if everything they do is going to succeed because all they do is win, 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 no matter what. That is the song they're singing. But they have this arrogance and this cockiness that when they go in, this haughtiness that says, "I can't lose." And you want to know why they've had success after success after success? Because what they walk in is something we call pride. Another word for arrogance. Listen, who was like the founder, the first person who took pride and blew it up? That was a wrong way of saying it, so you won't know the answer. Satan was the one who acted in pride. He was the top angel. He was the man. He was the Michael Jordan of the angels, okay? Or LeBron James if you're a millennial. He was that in the beginning, and he looked at God. And you know what his job was? To lead people in worship of God. And one day in his heart, this is what Satan said. He said, I don't want to keep giving worship to God. In fact, I think I'm better than he is. And so I am going to convince everyone that I'm the real deal. That if they want to worship someone, it should no longer be God, it should be me. He must have forgotten that God was the one who created him. But in pride, he rose up and he led a third of the angels in a rebellion against God. The first coup d'etat happened in heaven sometime. We don't know exactly when. He rebelled against God, and God, because he's God, he kicked Satan and a third of the angels out, and now we know them as demons. But if you want to know why is it that the corrupt keep winning, maybe could it be because Satan is fueling their success? Satan loves to see pride. Satan loves to elevate pride, and he will do it every chance he gets. And so when they're succeeding in life, it could be because our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness. If that's true, which Paul seemed to think it was, then is it too hard to believe that the people who are succeeding in their corruption are doing so because Satan is giving them this amazing ability to just keep going, to keep taking advantage of people, to keep doing what is evil? I think we see that throughout all of Scripture. All right, verses 6 through 9. He says this in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. Verse 9, he lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. This is the second thought that we see that he speaks to himself. He says, I shall not be moved or meet adversity. Why does he say this to himself? Because all he sees is the success that Satan is fueling. That's all his eyes see. That's all he's experienced his whole life, is getting what he wants when he wants it. And so he can say to himself, I'm never going to fail. I'm never going to lose. No one's going to be able to stop me because I've only ever been met with success. Just you wait, Henry Higgins. Just you wait. That was for many of you. I will call you seasoned. His words to himself were godless, and now we see in these verses what his actions are characterized by. There's so many things in this passage, guys, that are like mind-blowing, but I think this is maybe the most. At last, it happens. Here, we can track it if you have your Bible. Verse 3 says, the wicked boasts of his desires. We have desires. Verse 4 says, his thoughts. So from desire to thought. And then verse 6 again says, his thoughts in his heart. This is what he says to himself, I shall not be moved. Verse 8 says, verse 7 says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. So from desire to thought to what he's speaking, his mouth, to his behavior, to his actions. He sits in ambush, verse 8. He murders. He stealthily watches. He lurks. He seizes. He draws the poor into his net. There is a progression in the scriptures of the steps that our sin takes, the steps that we walk down in order to sin. Because without Christ, we are in the same boat as the wicked. Our hearts have the same capacity as the person characterized in this. And here's what the Bible teaches us. I told you that one of my friends, Dennis, came the last 2 days and he taught our leaders. Can you go to the fruit to root? Thank you. He taught our leaders about the progression of sin. This looks very full and a little confusing. But what I want you to see is that an analogy that Jesus gave in the great Sermon on the Mount. He said, by your fruits you will know the wicked because of what's in their heart. And later he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so this diagram is something we use in counseling. And here's how you understand the progression of sin. It doesn't start with the behavior. Or at least that's not where we treat the sin. If you are in a sin struggle, if you're in an addiction, if you're in a sin behavior that you can't break, you're not going to break it by dealing at the behavior level. And yet that's what psychology, that's as far as they go. They do an amazing job of describing what the problems are. They do really good at that. But biblical counseling, God's word, can take you to the root of what is causing that, and it prescribes ways to deal with sin. And so in our psalm, I didn't make this up, and I didn't make up that diagram. People much smarter than me did, but I use it because it's helpful to think about our sin. It starts at a desire level, and up from the desire is the thoughts. And then where we see our sin, where everyone sees it, is on a behavior level, on the actions that we do. And so you see at the top the fruit, and then you track it to the thoughts that people are speaking to themselves, which we don't always know what we're telling our hearts. Let me just let you in on that thing, that little truth. We don't always recognize what we're telling us to our heart. And once we understand our thoughts, though, we can take it to the desire level, the motive level, and it's there that God's word changes us on a desire level. And that desire level, when he begins to change that, it impacts our thoughts. And then when our thoughts begin to change, our actions follow. That's how it works. And that's how the Bible lays out the sin progression. And that's what we see with the wicked. They start here with what desires they have in verse 3, and then it's their thoughts, and we've seen two thoughts that they say to themselves, and then it transforms into what they're saying to others, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and then it becomes how they're acting. It was always there. Their capacity to ambush and kill and seize and watch and take advantage of was always there. But it's a matter of time before what you're telling yourself eventually is what you're telling others and is personified by what you eventually do. This is the full orchestra of his work. The full orchestra of his work is that he ambushes, that he murders, that he watches, that he lurks, that he draws, and that he seizes. Verse 10 goes on, it says, the helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. If you want to know what is the crescendo of the wicked, it is this. They use their might to crush those who can't stand up for themselves, to take advantage of the helpless. That is the crescendo. The highest note in the whole symphony is that they use everything that they have to abuse and use other people because they have a me tree that they're trying to produce more and more fruit on. Verse 11 says this, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. How can the psalmist say this? or I'm sorry, how can the wicked say this? This is how. Do you remember what the psalmist, not the wicked, the psalmist said in verse 1? He said, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in trouble?" What the psalmist saw was happening is the same thing that the wicked saw was happening. They did something different with it, though. The wicked saw that it looked like and it felt like God wasn't acting and that God was hiding. And here's what the wicked did. He said, "You know what? I think because I see that God's not working, that means the reality is that he's never going to work. And therefore, I can do whatever I want to whomever I want because God doesn't care." What we call deism around the time of our founding fathers was that God spun the world like a top and then stepped back and let the realities that he set in place, he let them go into motion and he didn't do anything about it. That's not the God we serve, and yet that's how the person who is wicked thinks. They think that I can do whatever I want because it looks and it feels like God is hiding and he doesn't care and he's not going to hold me to account. And that takes us to the final thing I need you to see in order for you to understand how important it is for each of us to get to a place where we are lamenting, and that is we need to notice who strikes the final chord. Every lament, save one, Psalm 88, ends on a high note. Remember, a lament is a cry for help based on a confidence in who God is. And we see it here in this lament too. So verse 12 says this, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." Rise up. That's what the psalmist is saying, rise up. If you're outgunned, outmanned, outnumbered, outplanned, if you've had enough of being abused by the wicked, if you've had enough of this broken world crushing your spirit, if you've had enough and you are sick and tired of being sick and tired, if you've had enough, here's what you do, verse 12. You call God to wake up, and you call him to rise up, and you cry out. If you're a child of God, then you need him to act for you because of what's happening to you. And so the only way to go and to lament is to go to God and to call God to do what God says I always do, because it's who I am and because I never change. Rise up. Rise up. Here's what it says in verse 12. Arise, O Lord. All caps Lord in the Old Testament, I know I've said this, is the name for God. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people called him Yahweh, what we transliterate into Yahweh. That was the name of God in the Old Testament, and yet throughout all of Scripture, God continues to reveal more and more of himself. And so now we have a new name that's been revealed about who God is, and that name is Jesus. That's what we call God. And so when you see Lord, all caps, Yahweh, we now call him by a different name. Same God, different name. The King is called LeBron James, right? Two names, same person, and we would just argue about who the real king is. Right, Marshall? Steph Curry in the house. Forget not the afflicted. Verses 13 and 14 say this, "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'? But you do see, God, for you know mischief and vexation." What does he do? He sees and then he notes, right? If we don't notice who strikes the final note, then we're going to miss out on being able to take our lament to the place that we need to take it to. You do see. You note what is going on and why. God, you see me. Why? Why do you see me? Why does that matter? To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Why does God see? Why is he the helper of the helpless? Because he's going to act on their behalf. When you cry to God, take your complaint, take your lament, and then call wickedness what it is and ask God to act on your behalf. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil doer. Ask him to make it right. Ask him to break the arm of the evil that is pressing in around you. Ask him to fight for you. In verse 16, the Lord Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Jesus is king forever. He is king forever. That's what this verse is saying. It says the nations or the kingdoms will perish from his land. It may not feel like Jesus is king forever, but one day Jesus will come again. And because he's the king, he gets to decide how this ends. And we have a book that tells us the beginning of our history and it tells us the end. We know that everything in the meantime just falls under the two poles of God started it and God will end it. Jesus is coming back. He came once, he can do it again, and he's coming soon. And that's why we take our lament to God, because Jesus, God, is the only one who can help us work through the sorrow that we feel in our own hearts. We know this. This land is your land. This land is my land. I don't think so. This land is his land. This is his land. He gets to decide what happens in the end. And if you are a child of the king, you get to be a part of his reign. And so even though it feels like the kingdom's broken and even the upside down kingdom isn't making a lot of sense to you right now, one day Jesus is going to come back and our faith that we believe God is confident is going to be made sight. And so right now we don't see very clearly, like in a mirror dimly. That's what Paul said, the apostle. One day our faith will be made sight and we will see what God was doing and how he was doing it. So I want to wrap this lament up. I want to wrap it up, and I want to give you 5 steps to take to enter into your first lament. I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and they're going to lead us in a song. As they're coming up, I want to give you the 5 steps that you can take. The first is get alone. Guys, it's hard enough to share the deep trouble in our heart. It's hard enough to do that with God. It's far harder to do it when other people are around. Sometimes we don't even have words to say. So if you want to enter into this lament, get alone. The second is get in the zone. You need to understand the zone is this is God's kingdom. This is the upside down kingdom. And there's only one person who can help me figure it out, and his name isn't Dr. Phil. There is one person who knows how and what I should do with this, and so get in that zone. Get a psalm. I just said sometimes we don't have the words. Sometimes the pain is too deep to even put on a piece of paper. That's why we have a songbook. It's full, 2/3 of the psalms, right, are laments. There is a psalm in here that can become yours. The fourth, get a list. Start writing down all the ways, all the things that are a burden, a sorrow, a hardship to you. Write them all down and watch God begin to release you, not perfectly, but increasingly, from the grip of the bondage that is pain in our life, that is personal, and that is tearing us apart from the inside out. And the last one is get going. Don't wait, guys. Do it today. Carry this out today. You can do it. Set aside an hour. get by yourself and just cry out to God. Go to Him and ask Him to be your source of healing, because He can and He wants to. And it could be that He's waiting for you to come to Him. Worship team, would you lead us in worship to our King?
I'll go ahead and join us standing.
Great is thy faith.